We are back in Romans 6 this morning. If you haven't turned there already, Romans chapter 6, series that I've entitled, We Are Risen, part 2. We are risen. Remember the summary that he gives there in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? But I'm sure many of us here this morning, every honest believer responds by saying, if I am dead to sin, why does sin still feel so alive? So powerful in my life. There is a godly, wise old pastor. I think it was John Piper who I heard once say the following. My biggest temptation to doubt if Christianity is true, my toughest apologetic challenge, he said, even when I might be tempted to question the Bible, is not to do with science, Piper says, not to do with other big philosophical questions. Why does evil exist in the world? And why do bad things happen and so forth? He said, the time I'm most tempted is my lack of progress in sanctification, my struggles with the flesh and indwelling sin. He says, that is my weakest moment. I can relate to that, and I'm sure many of you can as well. And so we need Romans 6 more than ever, more than any other place in Scripture. Romans 6 is given to answer this question. If Christ is alive today, then I want to show it in my life more than I do. But to get us started, I want to ask a few basic questions. Sometimes it's known as the three P's of sin. How has or how does Christ defeat the penalty, the presence, and the power of sin for the Christian? Let me quiz you for a moment because I find many Christians are untaught in these areas. First of all, how about the penalty of sin? Has Jesus taken that away at salvation for you? Absolutely. Amen. Romans, the whole book of Romans, justified before God, forgiven by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The penalty of sin dealt with at Calvary. How about the presence of sin? Not a chance. Until you die or until Jesus comes back, sin is still around, as we're about to see in Romans 6 and Romans 7 and Romans 8 and. So penalty of sin, done. Presence of sin, remaining. But what about the third P? This is where a lot of the confusion comes. The power and dominion and authority of sin to control and to rule you. What about the power of sin, Christian? Removed or remaining? The biblical answer is gone, done. And Romans 6 explains this more clearly and more extensively than any other place. We sing this in our hymns, hymns about conversion, like, O 4,000 tongues to sing. Remember that one line that says, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Or Rock of Ages, the line that says, let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. So we sing it because we believe it, but we often forget it, don't we? That the Bible actually teaches this. And Christians who are not taught Romans chapter 6, who never learn about their true identity and their real position and their actual liberty in Christ, often live defeated, unholy, discouraged lives under the tyranny and the power of sin. So we come to our text. Let's read the whole passage again. Let's stand as we hear the word of our risen King. Follow along as I read from Romans 6. Remember the context ending in chapter 5 with where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. And now comes the response of Paul, Romans 6, 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who die to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, Father, we need your help. We need your Spirit. We need this text. Every heart in this room has its own story. Some caught in blatant sins, in the bondage of life-dominating habits, addictions, immorality, pornography, smoking, drinking, food, foul language, illegal behavior, whatever it might be. While others are caught in the more subtle but still crippling sins that so torment us, pride and unbelief, fear and anxiety, and laziness and ungratefulness, discontentment and gossip and slander. Oh Lord, you know the greed and the materialism, the racism that so often lurks in our hearts. Help us to believe your promise, to dare to take you at your word when you say something true about us that feels so different than our daily experience. May we, with Abraham-type faith, in hope against hope, hold on to your promise and take you at your word. We pray that this text would be a defining moment for many in this room, a time of liberation in discovering what you have already done and what you declare is true about us in Christ and our glorious new identity, the real me in Christ. Oh Lord, help us. Open our eyes. In your Son's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We are risen. We've been looking at five proofs that we are risen. Five proofs that the Christian cannot live enslaved to sin, but must walk in newness of life. Last Sunday, we only covered one, verses 3-5. Our baptism in Christ proves that we are spiritually risen and alive. Our baptism in Christ, if you recall our summary, verses 3-5, we died to sin's dominion historically at Calvary, experientially at conversion, and symbolically at our baptism. Or you could say, our death to sin was accomplished in history. It was applied by faith. It's signified through baptism, and it's exhibited through daily sanctification. It's kind of like a guy who just got married. Husbands, you remember this? Sadly, sometimes we still forget this. You needed an older, more mature person to look at you when you were acting like a single guy, not remembering and caring for your spouse like you ought to look at you and say, stop acting like a single person. Did you forget you got married? Live like it. That's what Paul's doing here, saying, to go with the analogy, Christian, you're bound to Jesus. You're married to the Lord. You have died and risen. Now show it. And remember, beloved, who Paul's writing to. When he speaks here about walking and newness of life and so forth, he's not writing to Bible school students or just to people in a safe, godly environment or some Christian homeschool. Paul is writing to first century Roman Christians surrounded by a sea of pagan idolatry and immoral debauchery. Imagine the shock on the faces of your family and friends the day you got saved in the Roman world. Excuse me? You won't be joining us over at the temple of Aphrodite with the prostitutes and immorality tomorrow? What else is there to do on a Monday night? Pardon me? You mean on Friday at the Colosseum, you won't be joining us while we watch 100 Germans rip their bowels out of one another's gut? Well, what else would you do on a Friday? You pardon me on a Saturday? You won't be joining us at the temple of Apollo and Zeus to burn our incense and our offering? What's wrong with you? Are you feeling okay? Pardon me, you got baptized? You did what? You mean you publicly declared your allegiance to a dead Jewish carpenter? You openly declared your loyalty to the name and the teachings of some cult leader. Are you mad? You will regret this. Does that help you understand a little bit of how the Roman church must have felt when Paul spoke about walking in newness of life? Our baptism in Christ shows that we are to live new. Number two, our dying with Christ proves that we are risen. Look at verse 6 now, picking up from last week as Paul continues. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Paul says, knowing that as a believer, I am now united to my new head, my risen representative, the Lord Jesus. And the old me in Adam, the unsaved Tim, who was under the old age of sin and death, the BC, before Christ, unregenerate me, has been crucified there at Calvary on that cruel Roman cross. I hung there with Jesus, and I've been buried with him. Do you understand the significance of what baptism portrays? Some of you may not realize, but under this communion table, appropriately, we practice the other Christian ordinance. And there's a burial, as we'll see tonight. There's a grave here. And you and I need to look long and hard at the meaning of this symbol and look in that tomb and see our own reflection as Christians. That's me, dead, cold, lifeless, unresponsive anymore to Adam and the old reign of sin and death, because I am alive with Jesus. Our dying with Christ proves that we are risen. By the way, that phrase there in verse 6, our old self was crucified with him the next phrase, that our body of sin might be done away with. That's not just your flesh. That's a biblical phrase for the whole unsaved you personified in your body. Your whole person has now been, I love that verb there, done away with, rendered powerless, nullified, defeated, crushed, and conquered. When we died with Christ. Question. Many believers have been taught in churches over the centuries, I believe, an idea that's not entirely biblical, that the old sin nature, this idea here in verse 7, the old self or the old man is still there. But now when you get converted, you add a second nature, a new nature to your old Adamic nature. And so now you're the schizophrenic saint. And you know, you have to decide good angel, bad angel, feed the good dog, starve the bad dog. I don't know if any of you grew up with some of those teachings. They're quite common in the church today. I know what they're trying to say, and we'll see that later in Romans. But the fact is, part of you didn't die when you were saved. All of you died. All of you. Your old nature is dead. We'll see in a moment. There's still temptation, and there's ways to describe that biblically. But it's not described by saying that you have two natures. You are new in Christ. That's the clear teaching of Romans 6 and the rest of Scripture. That's why we say with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, the old is gone, the new has come. That's why we love Galatians 2, verse 20. For I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. Colossians 3, verse 9 and 10. Do not lie to one another. It gets very practical how we treat each other in our relationships. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. When did you lay aside the old self? At some mountaintop Christian experience, some camp or conference or retreat? No. Conversion. When you're born again, you're new. Never to go back. Keep reading there in verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Children, imagine for a moment a headmaster visiting the cemetery of a former student. Used to go to this headmaster's school, but died a tragic death. And the headmaster goes to the cemetery, finds a grave of this beloved former student, and says, "Excuse me, school begins at 7:30. Where were you this morning? Don't you know the penalties for late assignments? Come, come." Again, it's ridiculous, but that's what we are doing when we think we have to listen to the old master to whom we are dead and who has no authority over us anymore. Because in fact, we're in a new school with a whole new headmaster. Far, far better than the previous one. Paul says here, you have died with Christ, and he has died, is freed from sin. Verse 7 tells us, and all of its penalty, and all of its ultimate power over us, its authority, its tyranny, its dictates, its dictatorship. Now number 3, look at verses 8 through 10. We come to our third reason now that we are risen. Not only our baptism in Christ, our dying in Christ, but look at verses 8 through 10. Our rising with Christ. You might think Paul's redundant, it might seem like he's a little bit tedious or monotonous here, but you're about to see in a moment why it is so terribly and tremendously important to get this clear in our heads. Look at verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We saw this back in verse 5. Paul's reiterating this union we have with Jesus, dying with him, rising with him, now spiritually, one day even physically, is also the hope implied here in verse 8. What did Jesus say in John 14, verse 19? Because I live, you shall live also. I love that. And where do we get such a bold confidence from in this life and the next? Keep reading, verse 9. Paul continues, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer a master over him. Praise be to God, the tomb is empty. Death has been dethroned. Do you understand, Christian? When we died with Christ, it wasn't only sin's rule that died, it was death that died. First time I went on a... Oh, by the way, before I illustrate this, it's the idea of death losing its grip. Death's reign is overthrown, the serpent's head is crushed, and we're free. First Israel trip I went on many years ago. I wasn't in charge of the trip, and I wanted to be respectful, but I picked up that on the day we were going to the Jordan River, we were going to do baptism. So I asked the leader, I said, "Oh, really? Are there some new converts? I mean, we're not really a local church, but I just want to understand what's going on." And I found out that, in fact, most of the people getting baptized were already Christians who had already been baptized. But it's the Jordan River. It's scenic. It's moving. It's sentimental. Jesus was there. John the Baptist was there. So I had to respectfully inform the leader. I said, "I cannot be a part of that. I'll help you so people don't slip and get hurt. I don't want anyone to die physically. But I'm not going to be able to be re-baptizing people because Jesus died once and he rose once. And what happened at your baptism matters. You might forget it. You need to learn to live it out more. You do not need to repeat it." It was highly significant. Jesus died once. Jesus rose once. Keep reading. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God once for all. It's one of the greatest phrases in the New Testament, isn't it? We've been enjoying it lately as a family in the book of Hebrews. Once for all, this awesome finality, this glorious completeness of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But you say, wait, hang on. Verse 10, how could Jesus need to die to sin? If he was the sinless, spotless, perfect Lamb of God. But don't you see, that's Paul's whole point. It's about sin's dominion that Jesus brought himself temporarily under. I was listening to Lloyd-Jones last night with his wonderful Welsh accent. Jesus died to the realm and the rule and the reign of sin. Whoa, now I get it. Jesus didn't succumb to sin. But he is saying that Jesus fully identified with sinners living in the old age, ruled by sin and death. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Jesus had to be bruised by the serpent so that he could in turn deliver the skull-crushing blow. So what was happening on that third day, the first ever Easter Sunday? From that day on to this very moment, what does the text tell us? Jesus, the life he lives, what's it say there, the end of verse 10? I love that. He lives to God, face to face with God, the glory he enjoyed with him before, though even now more as the God-man. He lives before the face of God, with God, in front of God, and for his will and his purpose and his glory. Sound like the way we're supposed to live? Sounds a lot like the Christian life, doesn't it? Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. Reeves, the chapter we've been doing in our small groups on vocation. All of life, whether you are a homemaker or a business owner or a student, acknowledging him in all our ways, loving the Lord with all my life, setting the Lord before me in all that I do. The life that he lives to God, coram Deo, as the Reformers like to use the Latin phrase, before God. And this is our hope one day with our bodies, right? That he will raise us. Jesus is the first fruits of them that will follow, right? The great resurrection chapter of 1 Corinthians 15, right? That a whole new generation will share in Jesus' conquest of death in this irreversible, final, eternal victory one day when our new bodies are given to us. How do you handle the fear of death? If the doctor tells you tomorrow, maximum, aside from a miracle, you have 3 months. Get your affairs in order. And the person in the room next to you receives the same news from their doctor. Christian, I'm here to tell you, you will handle it differently. If you know God's word and you believe what is plain and simply said about you, you will handle it differently and God will give you grace and you will not respond the way the guy in the room next door does because you have a hope beyond the grave in Christ. And we can say, what's the worst that death could do to me? Bring me into the presence of my Lord. Hallelujah! Right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. What did death do to Jesus? Completed our salvation, led to an empty tomb, led to ascension and exaltation at the Father's right hand. Thank you, death. Any other favors? Death can shout and scream all at once. It has no terror for the Christian, right? We are baptized in Christ. We have died with Christ. We have risen with Christ. All right, here's where the tacky hits the tar. And here's where we spend the rest of our sermon. Why the struggle? Why the battle? If all that is true, verses 1 to 10, then is that, what universe am I living in? It sounds like pure fiction. It sounds like pie in the sky theology. But it doesn't seem to connect with my daily experience. And Paul knows that. And so verse 11 to 14, our fourth point, we look at our weapons for living a new life. Our weapons for living a new life. I mean, beloved, who among us would not admit that it does often, verse 1 to 10, it sounds like pure fiction. I mean, if we are really dead to sin, shouldn't holy living be automatic or at least a little easier than it is? And the answer comes to us from Romans 6 and all over the New Testament. God, in his perfect sovereignty, he could have said that when you get saved, you come straight home to heaven. But unless you're the thief on the cross, it's usually not the way it works. And God, in his good wisdom and his loving plan, has designed that we get sanctified by learning to become what we already are. And learning to live out our new identity. And learning to practice our new position in Christ. As Ephesians 4 verse 1 puts it, to walk worthy of the calling we have already received in Christ. Biblical progressive sanctification means that Christian imperatives are rooted and grounded in the indicatives. In other words, the you must follows the you are. How do the Ten Commandments work, by the way? All Ten Commandments, you shall not, begins with the opening statement. you are free from Egypt, the God who has saved you. Therefore, you must live this way. It's been said, imperatives without indicatives are impossibilities. That's why, as we'll see in Romans 7, the law only frustrates, the law only aggravates, the law only exposes our failure and our sin all the more if we don't first have these indicatives and these statements. Before I know what I must do, I must understand what God has done for me in Christ. And beloved, there are steep cliffs on either side of this biblical path of sanctification. Please, let's be clear on this. On the one hand, a church that's only full of imperatives and commands can become legalistic, moralistic, behavioristic, a church filled with do-gooders and try-harders. However, on the other hand, as we talked about last week, a church with only indicatives can be filled with antinomianism, loose living, licentiousness, undisciplined, unholy, uncareful people about their sanctification. So, in light of verse 1 to 10 and all the indicative statements about who you are in Christ, now watch verse 11 through verse 14. We're going to have three imperatives, as I've called them here, weapons. Three weapons for living a resurrected life. Three weapons in your arsenal against sin for walking in the victory that Christ already won for you. There might not be any other more important passage in the whole New Testament for living your Christian life when you wake up tomorrow or when you get home tired this afternoon than this text. Sin has no right to rule us, but still it does trouble us. Sin has no power to kill us, but still it tempts us. And we must therefore know our weapons and use them. Weapon one, we're going to look at three weapons here under this fourth point. Consider and then resist and then enlist. Consider, resist, enlist. First of all, consider. Verse 11. Even so, says Paul. Look at your Bibles there. Even so, and in light of all that he said in the first 10 verses, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, do you understand the enormous significance of this moment in the whole epistle to the Romans? I am ashamed to say, I don't think I ever realized this before, and I've studied Romans for many years. Not for 5.5 chapters, not until Romans chapter 6, verse 11, is there one command in all of Romans. This is the first exhortation yet. I read that in the scholars this week, and I said, no ways. I look back. I checked the Greek. No ways. Yes ways. 5.5 chapters, and Paul has not told you once what to do. Because the Lord knows the imperatives must be rooted in the indicatives. And if you don't see how God has won the ultimate battle against sin at the cross, you will not take up arms, and you will lose your battle until you understand how he won his battle at the cross and in the gospel. Romans 6, verse 11 is the first command in all of Romans. Because Paul knows that knowing is foundational, that behavior follows belief, that fruit follows root. And then look, what is the first command? He says, consider. He doesn't say, here's a rule, here's some actions, here's some behavior, here's some methods, here's some more programs, here's a bracelet, what would Jesus do? He doesn't even say, die to sin, crucify yourself, deny yourself. No, where does he start? Like any wise parent or pastor or discipler, he starts with the mind. Consider. I like the old translation. Reckon. Realize. Constantly view yourself in this way. Line up your thinking with what is true. Bring your attitude in line with the truth. Fix your thoughts with what is God-given reality. Consider. Has he not used the word no three times already in the previous verses? Look there. Verse 3, no. Verse 6, knowing. Verse 9, knowing. And add to that, verse 8, we believe. Because the apostle knows, until you're thinking differently, you won't be living differently. Doctrine matters. Nothing's more practical. Theology is a life or death necessity. Do you see now why we sing doctrine and we catechize doctrine and we read doctrine and we would discourage someone wherever possible to not be a Sunday morning only Christian who gets one sermon a week, because your living will only be as good as your knowing. And if you're not knowing lots of doctrine, you won't be living lots of doctrine. You've got to be full of the Bible if you're going to walk the Bible. People have gotten so lazy today, and they think, oh, I'll just pop in, get a, you know, download one sermon a week, read a couple verses, have a 5-minute quiet time, and whew, gotta get busy, gotta make money, gotta get things done. Your behavior will follow your belief. Until your doctrine is deep, your life will be shallow. Paul says, no, knowing, considering. I love the way this F.F. Bruce scholar puts it. This is no game of let's pretend. Believers should consider themselves to be what God in fact has made them. It's not some sort of psychological mind game. Paul is saying, consider yourself, realize what is true, that this glorious paradox, you're dead to sin and alive to God. And it starts with the battle in the mind. Victory comes, as Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10, by destroying every wrong thought and every unbiblical idea in our minds and taking every thought captive. We have to gird up the loins of our mind, as he says in 1 Peter, being sober in spirit if we're going to defeat the roaring lion, right, our adversary. As we'll see in Romans 12, we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. Al Mohler at Southern Seminary began his whole leadership there with 25 or so years ago with his famous sermon. He says, don't just do something, stand there. He knew the American pragmatic tendency to just be busy, 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 busy. He says, stop doing something and stand there until your doctrine is fixed and you have the right view of the Bible and you're filled with sound doctrine and you understand the theology about who you are in Christ and the riches of the gospel. You can do, busy, 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 all you want, and you'll be a shallow Christian at best and probably a pretty defeated Christian as well. Knowing, Paul says, consider yourself dead to sin. And I love this, alive to God. Look at that in verse 11, in Christ Jesus. Paul is overcome with this doctrine of our union with Christ. He said it in verse 3, into Christ, into his death. Verse 4, with him. Verse 5, with Christ. Verse 6, with Jesus. Verse 8, with Christ. We shall live with him. And so again in verse 11, in Christ Jesus. Muslims never say they're in Allah. Never heard a Buddhist say they're in Buddha. Hindus aren't in union with any of their plethora of gods, but we know for a fact that we are in Christ. John devotes a whole chapter in his gospel, does he not, John 15, to this wonderful metaphor that we are branches and we must abide in the vine. In Christ, Christ in me. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places comes to me in Christ, Ephesians tells us. Do you want to know how important this doctrine is of our union with the Lord Jesus, being joined and married? And met some newlyweds this morning after the first service. I said, hey, pretty wonderful metaphor, isn't it? It's why God designed it this way. The Christian life is about being bound to Christ. Paul only wrote 13 little epistles. Do you know how many times, if you counted them up, Paul talks about how the whole existence of the church and the Christian life flows out of being with him or in him, with Christ, in Christ, with the Lord, in the Lord, 216 times in 13 little books from the Apostle Paul. It was like water to a fish. It ought to be like the air we breathe in the Christian life, this glorious reality. Someone said about the apostle, the heart of Paul's religion is our union with Christ. More than any other idea, this is the key which unlocks the secrets of his soul. It ought to define our existence. It ought to shape our whole Christian experience from conversion all the way to consummation. I fear that sometimes Christians are so focused and on a very wonderful foundational truth of Christ for us, But they wonder why they don't have power to fight sin. And as we talked about last week, it becomes cheap grace. Well, because the Bible doesn't just talk about Christ for us, it also talks about Christ in us. And we must understand both to live out a holy life. Think of our union and our progressive sanctification like a fountain in the desert. Imagine, here you are in a thirsty, dry, barren wilderness, and yet you're tempted by putrid wells and broken cisterns and foul, polluted water because you're thirsty and it's a wasteland, and it can be a mirage and you're tempted. And then you see there is a life-giving fountain with fresh, flowing, unlimited supply of water gushing up. That's what God has done for us in Christ. He's done it, but you still must drink it. And if you choose not to drink it, and you choose not to tap into not just a substance, Red Bull, as Reeves talks about in his book, right? But into him, knowing him. If you choose not to walk and understand and consider your union with him, you will be tempted and you will be beaten and battered by sin in the wilderness of life. You must choose. You must respond and run to him. Second weapon, consider and now resist. We have a put off and then we'll have a put on. Resist, verses 12 through 13a. Look at verse 12 in your Bibles. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. You say, but wait, I thought we were dead to sin. Sin is powerless over us now. But remember, beloved, that Christ defeats the power of sin at conversion, but not the presence, not the influence, not the lure of sin. It's what theologians call indwelling sin or remaining corruption, or the word in the New Testament for the flesh. It's those vestiges of the former you in Adam. It's that holdover from your pre-Christian life that still beckons for you. Hey, over here. You don't go to my school anymore. You don't work for me. But it was pretty fun, wasn't it? It wasn't so bad. Come on back. We'll hire you quickly. There's a battle imagery here. Paul says there's a throne in our lives, verse 12, in our mortal body, and we have desires or lusts that will either obey the right Lord or the wrong Lord, and sin wants to reign and to usurp and to occupy that throne in the castle of our lives. And so we must never make peace with a dethroned enemy. We must refuse to let sin rule us. Quit listening to the old master. Plug your ears to the usurper. Ignore the intruder. Stop obeying the old employer. You don't work for him any longer. Keep reading, verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Resist. How insane would it be for a soldier to go back to a defeated enemy and hand over his weapons and say, I thought you might find these useful. Insane, right? Our only instruments, our best defense, our life, our abilities, our talents, our the limbs and members of our body, all that we are, should not be given to an old tyrant and a cruel dictator. 1 Peter 2, verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. That's why we need to have the right weapons, or we'll lose the battle. And if we're not careful, we can even lose the war and prove to be unsaved in the end. Beloved, even though we're dead to sin, the danger is still very real. And I find too often as Christians, we underestimate this. There's a famous World War II cartoon showing a little picture of Adolf Hitler hugging and being hugged by a huge Russian bear. And then the caption from Hitler in the cartoon says the following, I have caught a bear and he will not let me go. Sin ever feel like that to you? It is addictive. It is habit forming. It is enslaving if you let it. Left to yourself, you will lose every time and the bear will devour you. Beware of those treacherous lusts, the word he uses here, that want to re-enslave you. We live in a hedonistic culture today that lives by these kinds of mottos. Obey your thirst. If it feels good, do it. How could it be wrong when it feels so right? But for the Christian, when desire speaks, you do not listen. I love the way Welch puts it in his superb book called Addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, Ed Welch. He says, we must cultivate the skill of living a thoughtful, careful life in which we do what is right despite our desires. It is tested when we are alone or we feel unsatisfied. What do we do when no one else is looking? And what do we do when cravings feel so strong that they hurt? Who or what will rule us now, our desires or our God? Self-control is the skill of saying no to sinful desires even when it hurts. And brothers and sisters, for starters, it means avoiding any unnecessary contact with the old master, whether digitally or visually or socially or relationally. Matthew 5, right? Radical amputation. If your right eye or your right hand cause you to sin, cut it off, chop it out of your life, lest you end up in hell. Don't trust yourself for a moment. And then now, look at the third weapon here. Consider, resist, and enlist. The put on that follows the put off. Look at verse 13 as it continues. But present yourselves to God. You can hear the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I love that command there. Yield, offer up, present your whole self, all that you are, all that you have, thrown into the service of your new master. Not to waste another moment, not to waste another day. Risen with Christ, freed from sin's grip, and so I enlist my every moment in the King's service. Moses gave God his rod. David gave God a sling. A little boy came to Jesus with some loaves and fishes. What are you going to bring to the Lord that he can do wonders with if you will but give him your all and give him yourself? Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, the text says, and your members as instruments, weapons, tools, means, and vehicles of righteousness to God. And then the final reason here, verse 14. Why bother? Why use these weapons? Why consider, resist, enlist when it feels impossible and seems so insanely difficult and you feel like you've gotten nowhere and you've been having a stop-start Christian life, some maybe for decades? Verse 14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Sin's tyranny has been shattered, as we saw in the first 10 verses, at conversion. New birth brought you a whole new CEO, headmaster, and governing body. As Welch puts it, the illegitimate gangster government exerts influence everywhere, but it no longer rules because the king has returned. Do you know Bunyan, John Bunyan's second most famous book, Holy War? You ought to read this. These are the doctrines that need to be recovered in our homes if we want this kind of depth and this kind of holiness in our Christian lives. Bunyan talks about the city of man's soul, ruled by Diabolus, the devil and sin. Conquered then by Prince Emmanuel, who moves in and defeats the enemy and takes over the throne of man's soul. A picture of the Christian life. But the Diabolonians are still around and they lurk in the streets and the nooks and the crannies. And if you want to go back and listen to them, you're welcome to do so, but it will cost you. But their boss has his tail between his legs and he's been thrown out of the city, and Emmanuel reigns. Live like he is your king, because you're new, you're dead to that old master. But what is this final phrase that has been so controversial over the ages? Verse 14, for you are not under law, but under grace. Not under the law? Is Paul going all wobbly and becoming antinomian here? Telling us that we're free to live like we like and invent our own spirituality and ignore obedience and holiness? Of course not. Paul would never say that. It's what the whole chapter is against. Paul's not saying that we are no longer under God's commands for our life, but he is saying we're under a new covenant. No, a better and a superior one to the old covenant, and one which fulfills the old covenant, in fact, in Christ. So when he says we're not under the law, he is saying we've been freed from the law in the manner in which God's people were under it in the Old Testament era, as a ruling constitution, as a charter document, and a system, and a governing body over them. We are under a new employment contract from the same employer, now through the blood of his son, new and improved and more internalized. As Paul puts it so plainly in 1 Corinthians 9:21, not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Why? Why is this new era and this new administration necessary? Well, just wait. When we get to Romans 7, you'll see God's law cannot loose us from sin's grip or empower our sanctification. All it does is condemn and expose us further. So we needed new leadership to take over. Not Zimbabwe, where we don't know what the new leadership will be. We pray. By the way, we're not talking about that grace. We're talking about this grace. Real. Real grace. Transforming, life-changing, lasting grace that you can trust, that sets you free from sin and gives us a whole new life. Not a tolerant grace. The scriptures are clear, a transforming grace that unites us to Christ in his dying, in his rising. If you want to know more about this, I taught on this a couple of years when we did a whole series on Sunday night on the Ten Commandments. We'll put that in the newsletter this week, or you can go to the website. It was a sermon entitled Christian Law School. What law, if any, are we under? And the conclusion was that the Old Testament law of Moses was not written to us, but it is written for us. And in Christ, we still treasure it and we find great benefit from it. But we are under it now as the law of Christ and the power of his Spirit. Our baptism in Christ shows that we're risen. Our dying in Christ shows that we're risen. Our rising with Christ. And then fourth, most importantly this morning, our weapons for living the new life in Christ. I love the way John Murray, in his classic work, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied, he sums up Romans 6 very well. I quote, though sin still remains, it does not have the mastery. There is a total difference between surviving sin and reigning sin. It is one thing for sin to live in us. It's another thing for us to live in sin. It is one thing for the enemy to occupy the capital. It's another for his defeated host to harass the garrisons of the kingdom. Remember the story about the eagle at the carnival display, tied to a post, hopping around the post for everyone to come and observe. And then a new owner took over the carnival, felt bad, had pity on the eagle, cut the chain, let the eagle free. And the next morning, what'd the old eagle do? Hop, 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 hop. How many Christians live like that? You're free. You're dead to sin's dominion. You're alive in Christ. And yet, hop, hop, hop. Old habits, old ways, again and again and again. Do you understand? The unbeliever sins as a slave. The Christian sins as a free man. It's insane and it's foolish. The unbeliever's sin is consistent with his nature. The believer's sin is a denial of his identity and a contradiction of his new position in Christ. I'll close with this. As I spoke to a dear friend, Des, you know, pastor down in Toti. And on Friday, we talked about temptations preachers face. You all know the sins that so easily beset you in your way of life. To be transparent for a moment, this won't be news to you. If a well-known preacher, a big name, shows up visiting at your church, you know, all of a sudden, Mark Dever, MacArthur, Piper, Joel James, whoever walks in. Remember, I had James White here once. I got a little rebuke afterwards. Somebody said, you weren't yourself. It's fear of man. It's pride. But Des and I were rejoicing on the phone saying, yeah, he had this person visiting recently. And it's a struggle. But you're free. You can choose to be enslaved and paralyzed by fear of man. Oh, what's this famous person think about my sermon right now? Or you can say, consider, I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Resist. I will not let those lusts and fear of man rule my heart. I will not deny my birthright, my new identity in Christ. Consider, resist, and enlist. Lord, I only have one shot to preach this morning. I'm going to give my all to you and trust you to use it. I'm doing this for you, Lord, as if no one else was even watching ultimately. That's how we learn to live. But friends, it's going to be 1,000 times a day. You have to argue with yourself and counsel your own heart and say, consider, resist, enlist. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God. Whether I feel it or not, it's true. Now let's live it. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess, we know that the world will not stop and really take notice of us in the church today until we start living resurrected lives like this, walking in newness of life, no longer under the old reign of sin, but under the new and greater reign and rule of grace in our risen Lord and by his power. Forgive us, Lord, for living below our birthright, for living below our identity, for forgetting who we are, who you have made us in Christ, the day you saved us, because we are with him in his dying and burial and rising, even as we'll celebrate tonight as portrayed and symbolized in baptism. Teach us, Lord, save any who are lost here today, who are still slaves of sin, who are not, and who are have never known the first taste of freedom. And perhaps for others who have backslidden, but they're miserable in their sin because they are your child, we pray that today would be the day that you call them back to walk worthy of the calling they've received and to live out their new life in Christ and not go back to the old tyrant any longer. Help us, Lord, to use the weapons you have supplied for us in the battle together as a church, not in isolation, and empowered by your Spirit for the honor of your Son, our risen Lord and head, to whom we are united. In Christ's great name we pray. Amen.